Okay, last Sunday, if you remember, we worked through the doctrine of the atonement. We took that which is at the heart of the gospel, Jesus died for my sins, and spent some time explaining why that is the case and how that is the case. The following four points here on this outline, well, it served as the outline of our message. God's holiness demands justice, sin must be punished. Christ bore our punishment on the cross. Christ's death satisfied God's justice, turned away his wrath. Therefore, sin is no longer an obstacle and one standing before God. All right, does all this look familiar? Remember the outline? So this outline here, as helpful as it may be, is actually incomplete. It needs one more point, and it's one that is quite significant. And part of what I want to cover this morning is that we could set the whole thing up with a proposition and then a question. Proposition, Jesus died for my sins. Question, how could I know that for sure? That is, how could I know that God accepted his death as an atonement for my sins? That this really did satisfy my debt and appeased his justice, assuaged his wrath? As far as we know, there was, in the moments that followed his crucifixion, no thunderous voice from heaven declaring, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased. I officially accept his death as a payment for the sins of the world." We don't have a record of that. And so apart from something like that, we are essentially left to blind faith. Without something tangible to anchor our faith into, all we can really do is just hope that it is so. And this is why last week's outline was incomplete. It looks good on paper, but what if all this here on the wall behind me is just, when it comes down to it, wishful thinking? What if, we need to think about this, what if the death of Christ was only a death, like any other death, and nothing more? Well, if God did not accept Christ's death as a payment for our sins, then of course there is no atonement. If there is no atonement, there is no forgiveness. If there is no forgiveness, there is no reconciliation to God. If there is no reconciliation, there is no hope for a future glory, and certainly no reason to live like there is one. And what awaits us then is the dreadful day of judgment, followed by an eternity of suffering. And so the question is a valid one. Do we have anything substantial to back any of this up? Or are we just assuming, hoping that our sins were forgiven when Jesus died? Well, as it turns out, we do have something, and it's actually more weighty than a thunderous voice from heaven. Is there a more effective, more powerful, more convincing, more resounding, more decisive way to validate the words and works of a dead man than to resurrect him to life? If so, I don't know what it would be. God did for Jesus what only God could do. He raised him from the dead. And this was, as we've talked about in the past, God's yea and amen to everything Jesus ever said, to anything Jesus ever said, and everything that Jesus did. It is his stamp of approval, his full and unwavering endorsement of everything, including his death on the cross as a complete and satisfactory atonement for our sins. You may remember these words from 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still dead in your sins. Which on the flip side means Christ has been raised, your faith is based on something real, and therefore you are not dead in your sins. Had Christ not been raised, we would all be left with all kinds of uncertainties. Perhaps Jesus was not who he claimed to be. Perhaps his death was like the death of everyone else, that nothing was really accomplished in it. Perhaps the gospel itself is a big lie, something that only the naive and foolish would believe in. Without the resurrection, again, the best we could do is hope, for there'd be nothing solid in which to anchor our faith into. And this is the point that Paul is making here in 1 Corinthians 15. And so to add to this outline, we would have number 5, the resurrection of Jesus confirms God's acceptance of Christ's death as a full and satisfactory atonement. We can know for certain that we are not lost in our sins. And what logically follows from that is this: we should live our lives in a way that reflects this truth, this conviction. Correct? Amen. All right, so number five here is a major implication or consequence of Christ's resurrection, one that we should be always mindful of and thankful for. But at the same time, it is, as significant as it is, and it is one of many, one of many. There are a number of outcomes or effects of Christ's resurrection, many results, many benefits. And we have, in one way or another, talked about a number of these in the past, but today would be probably a good opportunity to work through them in a systematic way. One, two, three. One might think that there might only be a half dozen or so of these, but for this morning, I have a total of 13 to look at, which goes to show just how theologically rich the resurrection of Jesus is. A lot was accomplished, and really, I mean a lot. It really is the fulcrum point upon which everything in Christianity rests on. So each one on my list here, it's pretty straightforward. There won't be anything here that you will hear that will be new. There won't be anything here that requires a lot of explanation. But at the same time, as we move through them, I'd like for you to ponder and appreciate the significance of each one to you personally. This grand miracle is not just some sort of distant, detached, abstract doctrine. It really did happen, and it's profoundly relevant to every one of us. So I will frame these as 13 therefores. God raised Jesus from the dead, therefore. And the cumulative effect itself should make hopefully a lasting impression upon each of us. So the first one on the list is the one we've already have looked at. God raised Jesus from the dead, therefore we are not lost in our sins. We know that God accepted Christ's sacrifice as a payment for those sins and that we now stand before him forgiven and justified in his sight. We are not expected to rely on blind faith or wishful thinking. The resurrection of Jesus assures us that our salvation is real. We are all got that, I hope. Well grounded on that. Number two, God raised Jesus from the dead, therefore Jesus is who he claimed to be. We've talked about this in the past. The resurrection, again, is God the Father's amen to everything Jesus said, including all the outrageous claims he made about himself. His claims about, for instance, being the Son of God, about being the Savior of mankind, about being the bread of life that gives life to the world, about being the only way to the Father, and the one who will judge the nations at the end of time, of having been sent by the Father and does everything according to the Father's will. All such claims validated as 100% true. Would God validate the lies of a fraud? Jesus claimed that he had the authority to forgive sins, the right to receive worship, the power to call the dead out of their graves on the last day, and that he is the only one who has ever seen the Father. He claimed to have the ability to grant eternal life to those who believe in him. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Just, they really are outrageous claims. Now, if you or I were to make those kinds of claims, you know what they would do to us. What would they do to us? They'd lock us up and pump us full of mind-altering drugs. And based on the things that Jesus said about himself, when you look at them from that perspective, anyone can see that his mental illness is off the charts, except that he wasn't mentally ill. Those claims, shocking as they may be, were all true. They all enjoyed God's full and hearty amen. Would God raise a crazy man from the dead so as to validate the delusional things that he said? Of course not. Every claim Jesus made, whether direct or implied, 100% true. There is no greater way to express one's endorsement and validation than to resurrect the one who made those claims. Number three, God raised Jesus from the dead, therefore everything Jesus taught is true. Similar but a little different. His teachings on sin, salvation, hell, forgiveness, marriage, money, taxes, love, his teachings on the will of God, heaven, on serving him, taking oaths, revenge, worry, lust, denying oneself, loving enemies, divorce, worry, judging others, fasting, prayer, giving to the needy, his teachings on pride, humility, the law of Moses and the Old Testament scriptures, on the authority of his apostles, the destiny of the righteous, the destiny of the wicked, the destiny of those who are righteous, at least on the outside, but foolishly believe that this righteousness of theirs will justify them before God. Everything, all that stuff, every sermon, every parable, every answer to every question, all true, all validated by the Father. Every word of Jesus, the very word of God. Because of the resurrection, we must accept everything he said as the final word on every matter that he addressed, including those matters that are not popular or politically correct. Number four, similar to this, the resurrection is God's yea and amen to every promise and every prediction that Jesus ever made. Everything he said will come to pass. Again, there's no blind leap of faith here on our part. God has provided the evidence we need to place our faith in those promises. His promises about the second coming and eternity and the great joy of those who will be welcomed by the Father, all will be just as he has stated. Predictions about the great day of judgment and the condition of mankind upon his return and the utter dread experienced by those who have rejected him, 100% true. All will happen just as he said it will. Everything from the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple to his gospel reaching the ends of the earth to his return to the future kingdom and all of its glory, again, all will happen just as he said it will. Number five, along this line, because of the resurrection, every command Jesus ever uttered is 100% binding. Every order, every injunction, every mandate, every command is God's law to us. We are expected to obey each and every one without question and without protest. Everything from praying for our persecutors, to honoring our parents, to sharing our possessions with the poor, to being faithful to our spouse, to paying taxes, to not being ashamed of him, to instructions about prayer and fasting, to reconciling with anyone who we are not at peace with, to denying ourselves and taking up our cross, to enduring opposition and remaining faithful to the end, and all the rest, including the command to believe in and accept the gospel he came to proclaim and to live by it. Every command is God's will for us, has God's authority behind it, and is to be submitted to without, again, hesitation or reluctance. Number six, not only does the resurrection validate all that Jesus said, his claims, his teachings, his promises, his predictions, and his commands, but it also validates all that Jesus did. All of his actions, fully endorsed by God. The choosing of his disciples, the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, the changing water into wine, washing the feet of his disciples, letting Mary anoint him with oil, scolding Peter and rebuking the scribes and Pharisees, the numerous healings he performed and all the miracles, even the remaining silent at his trial and sleeping during a life-threatening storm, and submitting to the waters of baptism, everything. All were holy, and all were according to God the Father's perfect will and purposes. One thing that is especially significant here is that because of the resurrection, we can be assured that his miracles were not the work of demonic powers, as some in his day were accusing him of, or sleight-of-hand magician tricks, as Christopher Hitchens, for instance, has suggested. No, these were genuine miracles performed by the hand of God. Would God validate the works of a sorcerer, a conjurer of dark powers who went around claiming to be his son, but had instead formed an alliance with the devil? Of course not. Or would he raise him from the dead, or would he raise from the dead a huckster, a con man who deceived everyone with elaborate illusions and sleight of hand trickery, this so that he could trick others into believing that he had been sent by God to carry out a divine mission? Well, the answer to both of those, of course, is obvious. Our confidence in Jesus is not misplaced. It is reasonable, it is rational, it is logical, it is sound. And this is why Peter says in one of his letters, through him, we believe in God who raised him from the dead. Connects all that together. All his works, all his actions, everything he did has been endorsed by God the Father. Still staying with me? Number seven. God raised Jesus from the dead, therefore we will be raised as well. This is something we've talked about. It's a subject we like talking about. The scriptures teach that the resurrection of Jesus was, of course, the first of many, that on the last day, our bodies will be raised from the graves just like his was. In other words, someday it will be our turn. Our ultimate hope is not, as many people assume, the immortality of the soul, dwelling in heaven forever as a disembodied spirit. Our ultimate hope, as the ancient creeds so boldly confess, is the resurrection of the flesh. And this will occur when Jesus returns in person, in power, in glory. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. This is our ultimate hope, this is our ultimate reward, this is our ultimate future. Resurrected believers serving together under the lordship of a resurrected Savior. The point is, Jesus was the first to break out of the prison we know of as death. He overcame it, and even if death were to hold us for a season, it will not hold us forever. As Jesus himself said, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Number eight. God raised Jesus from the dead. Therefore, we know that physical matter, by this, we know that physical matter itself, including our human bodies, is good, important, and holy to God. The resurrection testifies to this, and it just cannot be denied. This means that this creation that we live in here, rocks, trees, animals, earth, water, and soil, and all the rest, including our human bodies, it's not secondary, unholy, unimportant, or irrelevant to God. This creation, as the book of Genesis testifies, is good. If not, if it is really true that there is some higher level of spirituality beyond the physical world that the Gnostics and Platonists and so on propose, that we are to hope for and long for, then why in the world would God the Father godly gook things up for Jesus by raising him from the dead? Why not let him go on to enjoy this otherworldly, non-physical, ethereal, super-spiritual existence? Why bring him back into this time-space box? The reason is because God's ultimate purposes lie here in all of this. It is for this physical world we were made, and it is here in its renewed state that we will continue to live and do so with Jesus, who himself has been resurrected to it and now serves as its Lord and head. Number nine, God raised Jesus from the dead. Therefore, as we know and as we sung this morning, the devil and the evil powers of darkness have no ultimate power over believers. Simply put, Jesus is Lord, and he really is. He has been exalted to the highest place that heaven affords, at the very right hand of God the Father, and from there he rules and reigns over the affairs of the universe. And so, if he who has all authority is for us, well, who can be against us? The great enemy, also known as the accuser of the brethren, has now been silenced. His power to condemn has now been broken. His tyranny over us, holding us in slavery over the fear of death, as the author of Hebrews puts it, has now been destroyed. Paul addresses this in Romans 8, where he asks the rhetorical questions, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who is he that condemns? Well, might assume that the answer to those rhetorical questions here would be the devil. But Paul claims it's not him, rather it's Jesus. But Jesus does not condemn those who turn to him. Rather, just the opposite. Instead of coming before God with accusations and a list of charges against us, like a prosecutor in a courtroom, Jesus comes with prayers of intercession. He pleads for us, speaking out on our behalf as an advocate, like a defense lawyer. And he is able to do this, according to Paul in that passage, because he was raised to life. And so what can I fear? Well, yeah, I could get sick, suffer every day for the rest of my life. I could face financial hardship and lose my home and all my possessions. I could, in fact, lose virtually everything dear to me, friends and loved ones. But such hardships would be, in the bigger picture, what Paul calls, quote, light and momentary troubles. Because Jesus rose from the dead, he is in control. There's nothing the enemy can do to do to us or take from us that will change our security in Christ. There is, of course, something worse than death, something worse than losing loved ones, something worse than financial hardships. Again, something worse than even death itself. And we have been spared from it. The enemy cannot change it. And there is something better than all the pleasures of this life. And we will at some point enjoy that forever. And the enemy cannot change that. In all of this, the resurrection of Jesus is our assurance, our guarantee that the enemy's power and plans have been rendered impotent, powerless, and are of no threat to those who belong to the Lord. Correct? Everyone's still with me so far? We've only got 20 more to go. Well, I said 13, didn't I? Number 10. This leads into that. God raised Jesus from the dead. Therefore, he ever lives to intercede for us. This is referred to as the high priestly ministry of Jesus. The author of Hebrews in chapter 7 spells out a number of reasons why Jesus qualifies for such an important role. One of those reasons is what he calls the power of his indestructible life, referring, of course, to his resurrection. And based on this, the author claims that the risen Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, this because he always lives to intercede on their behalf. Those are the words he uses. He always lives to intercede. We find the same thing asserted in the 8th chapter of Romans that we just looked at. There, Paul refers to Jesus as the one who died for us, furthermore, was raised to life for us, and furthermore, is, quote, at the right hand of God interceding for us. Number 11, as we've talked about many times in the past, because God raised Jesus from the dead, we have something objective and tangible by which to demonstrate the truths and claims of the gospel. We have something people can actually go and check out. They can determine for themselves whether the evidence for Christianity is compelling or not. We do not have to rely on personal success stories. You know, I tried Jesus, he made my life better, you should try him too. We don't have to rely on that kind of thing. We don't have to rely on our persuasive powers of speech, you know, to talk people into taking a blind leap of faith, like a salesman or something. Our case doesn't require us to show that the benefits offered by Christianity is better than the benefits offered by other religions. We're not in a contest over that. Rather, our case rests on something very basic and simple. It rests on the claim that it is true. And it is true because of Christ's resurrection. And the evidence for that resurrection, if someone cares to look into it, well, it speaks for itself. The one who is truly unbiased and is willing to go where the evidence will take him will find that it is not just sufficient, but in many ways, very compelling. The point is, because the resurrection of Jesus took place in space and time, in real history, it's not some sort of mythological construct, we can actually have meaningful conversations with unbelievers about the claims of the gospel and show them that there is indeed a responsible, logical, and sound reason for our beliefs. And this is exactly what we see the apostles doing in the book of Acts, right? In their evangelism, the resurrection of Jesus was the case they presented and argued and the basis upon which they presented the gospel itself. Everyone still with me? I'm going to give you a test on this. Number 12. Because God raised Jesus from the dead, we have a substantial reason to stand firm and to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Words taken from 1 Corinthians 15:58. As you may recall, in that whole chapter, Paul systematically explains the resurrection of Jesus, its significance, the benefits it brought, and the evidence of its occurrence. And then he ends all of that in that chapter with this. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. What a way to conclude that chapter. Let nothing move you, he says. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The gospel is worth being loyal to. It is worth all the work and effort and time and sacrifice. It is worth suffering for, if needed, all the way to the end. Because Christ's resurrection validates its trustworthiness, no act of allegiance to him or his kingdom would ever be a waste of time. All service done in his name will be richly rewarded. It all has eternal significance. When facing opposition for a faith or the strong pull of temptations towards sin or growing cold and stale for whatever reason or feeling a bit lazy, not willing to serve, the remedy that Paul offers here is significant. It is not go to a revival meeting and get emotionally charged. It is not cultivate some sort of inner spiritual feeling of God's presence. It is not replace negative thoughts about your self-worth with images of God's love for you. Here, Paul appeals to the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. Because this really did occur, how can you not persevere, even when it is tough to do so? How can you possibly even think about stepping back from serving the kingdom of God wholeheartedly so as to attend to your own desires and ambitions? Based upon what really took place, how could you think otherwise? And finally, number 13. God raised Jesus from the dead, therefore he will come again, physically, in power, in glory, to usher in his eternal kingdom. This, of course, is a whole sermon in itself, more like a 12-part sermon series. Perhaps the best thing to say about it at this point is to simply say what the scriptures say. And given that there are so many scriptures on this, we only have the time to look at just a few of them, and it seems fitting to highlight those that exhort us to eagerly long for this, to wait patiently with great anticipation and desire for the return of our great God and Savior Jesus. And this is something that is worth waiting on. This because this really is our blessed hope. Philippians 3, 19 through 21, Paul writes, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But, in contrast, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. The Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. What a verse. Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter, the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all those who have, who knows how it goes, who have longed for his appearing. 1 Corinthians 1, our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a passage you're familiar with, Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Hebrews 9, Christ was crucified once, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Just two more, and these make a point of telling us how our lives should be shaped by the expectation of Christ's return. I got two more pages. Hopefully I won't lose my voice. 2 Peter, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and the speed of its coming. And then, of course, Romans 13, you know this one. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night, it's nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. This is our blessed hope. This is our future. Just as Jesus promised to rise again from the grave, so has he promised to return in person physically to receive into himself those who belong to him. Again, this is our blessed hope. So as we consider the whole list here, it should just really be impressed upon us how great this salvation we have been given, how really great it really is. So much was accomplished in Christ rising from the dead. Amen? He is risen. Let's stand. I'll have the musicians come forward. We're going to conclude with just one verse from See the Conqueror, and then I'll come back up and close with a benediction.